Mistaken identity. Identity is important, isn't it? Knowing who someone really is and getting that right can be crucial. There is one person's identity that is the most important one to get right out of anyone who has ever lived. And if you get this right or don't get it right, will determine your eternal destiny. So my sermon today is entitled, Who Is This? And so as we begin, please turn to Matthew chapter 21 and stand with me. It'll be up on the screens as well. Stand with me, please, and we'll read together Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. So let's read these verses together. Here we go. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitudes said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You may be seated. This is called the triumphal entry. That's what we refer to it as. I want to tell you my sermon this morning is a little different than when I normally preach and follow through a series that Pastor is preaching. He's in between sermon series, and we're focusing on Palm Sunday and Easter. So this sermon is going to start with a passage of Scripture and then focus on a biblical theme, a biblical doctrine or teaching, and follow it throughout the New Testament. And there are lots of notes, as you can tell, so we'll move quickly. First of all, we see Jesus' instructions to his disciples. His instructions, they were on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus knew, and he told the disciples what was going to happen, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand him. They didn't believe him. But he was approaching Jerusalem. They were approaching the suburbs of Jerusalem. I know that's a little hard to see, but the little villages of Bethphage and Bethany were right outside the city. So Jesus told his disciples to go get a donkey with her colt so he could ride on it as he entered into Jerusalem. This was necessary, as the Bible tells us here in Matthew, to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Although donkeys weren't necessarily in and of themselves looked on as lowly for a king to ride on, they were domesticated before horses were, so donkeys were often used by kings to enter into the city. They were a little more comfortable to ride on, and so even in 1 Kings, Solomon rode on a mule when he was on his way to be anointed king of Israel. So the fact that he was riding to his death is why he was riding in a lowly way. His attitude, his spirit, what he was riding towards was how it was lowly. So the disciples obeyed, and Jesus mounted the colt and rode in, and the people's excitement is clear from verses 6 through 9. There were many people on their way to Jerusalem from Galilee and all over the place to come for the Passover. So they were excited, and it says there was a very great multitude in verse 8, lots and lots of people. They spread their cloaks and branches on the road. This was the way kings would be honored when they were entering and in order to be crowned as king, or a victorious military general was riding back after a victory in battle. They would put their cloaks to pave the way for him and throw palm branches, which were a symbol of peace and joy, before him. They shouted things. They shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a Hebrew word brought into Greek, brought into English, which means save us now, as Pastor Marty mentioned to us. Save us, please. It's an urgent cry. Do it. Don't wait. Save us. We're begging you. Save us. This is from Psalm 118:25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. They addressed it to, they called Jesus the Son of David. In Mark, in fact, they said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. What is this all about? Well, the Old Testament in 2 Samuel had promised that a descendant of King David would return to rule and to reign and to save them. And say, they said, this is the guy, this is the one. They knew he was a descendant of David, which he was. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's God's representative. He has the authority of God himself. That's also from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So they were shouting praise and they were welcoming him. But you'll notice verse 10, the rest of the city's like, who is this guy? We don't know who this is. Who is this? And that's the key question for this morning. Who is this man riding in on the colt? Who is this? All the city was asking this question. Jesus himself asked the disciples earlier in Matthew, who do you say that I am? So the identity of Jesus Christ matters. It's important. It makes a difference. And my question for you this morning is, who do you believe Jesus is? And many of you would respond, well, I believe he's God. Well, we're going to focus in on that this morning. If you don't believe that, I hope to argue and prove that to you from Scripture. If you do, I hope to strengthen your faith and help us understand maybe how prevalent this theme is in the New Testament. Because sometimes if somebody were to ask us, why do you believe Jesus is God? Okay, I think there's a verse in the New Testament somewhere. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Word was God. All right. Well, we're going to see this morning, this idea is all throughout the New Testament. But before we go to who Jesus is, what about mistaken identity? Like that guy, you know, walking in for an interview and they put him on TV. Mistaken identity, who Jesus is not. Here's some mistaken ideas about Jesus. Just a simple carpenter. Well, he was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter. It's not wrong, but just that. That's what the people of Nazareth thought when Jesus returned to them. In Mark 6, when he returned and began to teach in the synagogues, and they said, wait a minute, what's this guy doing? We know this guy. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. We remember this guy growing up pounding nails and sawing boards. What's he doing teaching in the synagogue and healing people? They couldn't get over it. They thought, this is just a carpenter. And there are people today who believe Jesus was just another man who walked across the pages of history. He didn't really accomplish anything during his life. He died an ignoble death. He's really nobody to pay attention to. And there are people that say that today. So others would say that he was a spiritual teacher, and you know, he did certainly teach things, but is he just a spiritual teacher? This was Nicodemus's view of Jesus at first, okay? Nicodemus did come to change his perspective, but John chapter 3, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Rabbi means teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. So there are some today who see Jesus as a prophetic voice, a wise guru with great spiritual insight. Every major religion in the world teaches this. They don't think that Jesus didn't exist. They don't think that he wasn't important. They think he was important, a prophet, but of course not anything more than that. This was the view of people like Thomas Jefferson. I don't mean to necessarily just single him out, but he believed Jesus' system of morality was the most benevolent and sublime ever taught, but his disciples added vulgar ignorance, superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. Basically, anything that talked about his deity, anything that talked about miracles, that was added later. It wasn't true. They messed it all up. So in 1804, when he was president, Jefferson took a razor blade and cut every reference to Jesus' deity and every so-called miracle out of the New Testament and had his own copy with all the miraculous stuff cut out. I have a modern printed copy of that Jefferson New Testament. So his view was he was a spiritual teacher. That's all he was. And there's a lot of things we can learn that he talked about love and loving others, but there's a lot of junk mixed in that is not true. Some people believe Jesus is a strong deliverer, and this is what the crowds believed as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They said, Mark 11:10, which is a parallel passage, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." Here's the king riding in. Here he is right here. The kingdom has arrived to deliver us from our oppressors because they'd seen all the miracles. And today, some people view Jesus as someone who can solve all their problems. If he's going to solve my problems and deliver me from my issues, by all means, I'll say I believe in him. But the people here in Matthew 21, when Jesus didn't come through as they had hoped, see, they misunderstood. They misunderstood the reason why he'd come. When he was arrested, when he was condemned, when he was executed, they turned on him. In fact, they were the ones shouting, "Crucify him," for him to be executed because he didn't come through. And Jesus is a strong deliverer, make no mistake about that, but not at his first coming. In his second coming is when he will come to deliver his people. But here, he had come for a different reason. Some view Jesus as a self-deceived failure. He's a failure. When he was crucified, he was mocked by many people. He was rebuked and scorned and mocked. The soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The people who passed by as he was hanging on the cross blasphemed him and wagged their heads and said, "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Here you are hanging on a cross. Come on down from there." If that's true, Jewish religious leaders said the same thing. He saved others. Himself, he can't even save. He saved other people. He's the King of Israel, so-called, but he can't even come down off the cross. And the thieves who were crucified with him, at first both of them blasphemed and mocked, although one turned to Jesus for salvation at the very end. So there are those today who believe Jesus failed in his mission. The most we can say about him is that he was a martyr and a good example, but he really ended up failing. He didn't rally people to his cause, and he was a failure. And then some view Jesus as a serious threat, a threat. The Jewish leaders were outraged at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and everybody praising him and shouting adulation. They were indignant, it says in Matthew 21:15. And they said to Jesus, "Why don't you tell your disciples to shut up?" And Jesus said, "Well, if they don't cry out, the stones will." Jesus didn't stop the people, but the Jewish leaders were indignant. They were stirred up with anger within them. Luke 19, they plotted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill him right then and there, but the people were surrounding him and listening to him and praising him, and they couldn't really find a way to do that at the beginning of the Passion Week, and it had to wait till later in the week. But I want to point out that today many people see Christianity as not just out of touch, not just misinformed, but actually dangerous. More and more it's viewed as dangerous because of what we believe. And then some say it's whoever you want him to be. That's who Jesus is, whoever you want him to be. One Bible teacher writes, "Frankly, it's hard to escape the feeling that our culture has taken Jesus' question, 'Who do you say that I am?' and changed it to, 'Who do you want me to be?'" And some people say, "I think Jesus is this, I think he's that," and they kind of shape him in their own image and their own thinking. But who is Jesus really? Let's look at who Jesus really is. Simon Peter got it right when Jesus asked his disciples. He asked them in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some people say this and that and the other, and one of the prophets." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You got it right. But that's not something you came up with on your own because you're so smart, Peter, it's because God revealed that to you. God helped you to understand this truth. This is truth. That's truly who I am." So Jesus is two things, as Peter mentions. He is the Christ. This word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So it means Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one, chosen one, promised one, the one God promised would come and deliver his people. He would send this person on a special mission to deliver his people and rescue them. The one who was chosen for a special purpose. In this sense, the crowd wasn't completely off base. They were looking for that Messiah and saying, "Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David," because they knew a descendant of David would sit on the throne, but they didn't understand that they needed more than just physical deliverance. See, that's the point. They needed more than just physical deliverance from political oppressors. They needed spiritual deliverance, rescue from sin and from Satan's oppression. So when Jesus was arrested and turned over to the Romans, that's when they shouted, "Crucify him." But the point is that Peter was right to identify Jesus as the Messiah. He is that. And he's also, as Peter said, he's the Son of God. Peter actually called him the Son of the Living God. Most often it's shortened to the Son of God, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, but what does that really mean? Some people would say, well, see, Jesus is not God, he is the Son of God. You can't be God and the Son of God at the same time. In fact, don't Christians talk about how we can all be children of God? So isn't that the same thing? You're not saying that as a child of God, you're actually God, so Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. Well, that misunderstands the meaning of this title. There are actually four senses in which Jesus was the Son of God, and each becomes more and more important than the other. First, he was one of God's spiritual children. This is the sense that we all can share. The Israelites in the Old Testament were called sons of the Lord your God in Deuteronomy. John 1:12 says, "As many as receive him, to them gave he the power, the right to become children of God, sons of God, to as many as believe in his name." If you believe in Jesus, God adopts you into his family, and you become his child. Jesus said we can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So in this sense, Jesus is our brother, and we are equal with him. But there's more to it. The name Son of God means more than that. It means that God was his Father in the incarnation. So this is something that's not true of us, that was true of Jesus. Jesus was conceived not by a man, but by God the Holy Spirit. So his father, Jesus' father, was not Joseph, although I'm sure he called Joseph dad, all right, just like an adopted sense. But physically, his father was not Joseph, but God, Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, it says in Matthew and in Luke. Also, Jesus was the Son of God because he was God's representative king on earth. And this is something that we don't quite grasp. It takes some historical understanding that in ancient times, kings were often called son of the gods or of God because they were looked at like God's representative on the earth, carrying the authority of the gods, almost like the gods in human form. And that carried right up in through New Testament times. After Julius Caesar's death, he was deified as a god. Each subsequent Caesar, starting with Augustus, considered himself to be a son of the god. And so here's a coin that actually says, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine," or son of God, basically. And it was to say that he had the authority invested that, you know, of the gods here on earth in the Roman Empire. At his baptism, God set his seal of approval on Jesus and recognized him in a special way as his son that he had sent to carry out his mission. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You know, listen to him." He wasn't just affirming him and saying, "Good job, son, I love you." He was doing that, but he was saying, this is my representative. This is the one you should follow and listen to. This was God's endorsement, his commission, his empowerment. So that's another sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. And the fourth one, and the most important, is he was a carbon copy of God in the flesh, God the Son. This is the big theological term, is the ontological sense, which speaks of someone's nature, essence, being, the very thing that they are, person that they are. In Hebrew thought, a son was viewed as the exact image and likeness of his father, like making a copy with the copy machine. So to be someone's son would be to share more than just their name. It would be to share their character, the characteristics, and so on. So the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means this, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. Jesus, when he was on the earth, was God that you could see. He was the exact copy of the invisible God in the flesh, on the earth, visible. Jesus said to Philip, John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he said, I and the Father are one. Those are pretty astounding statements. If anyone thinks, well, you Christians are just kind of reading your theology back into what Jesus said and, you know, making stuff up. Well, what about the Jews? How did they understand what Jesus was saying? John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't say, oh, you're just saying you're a son of God, not actually God. So, oh, okay, that's okay. No, what he was claiming was that he was the Son of God in a sense that meant he was equating himself with God, and they could not abide that. John 10:30, after he said, I and my Father are one, they picked up rocks and they were going to stone him, and he said, well, why are you stoning me? Verse 33, for not for good works, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So it's very clear that the term, title, Son of God, when applied to Jesus, means, and you can always use this in your mind, the Son of God, God the Son, in the flesh. All right, well, let's move on now and dig a little deeper and look at some proofs that Jesus is God, okay? And I'm going to recommend two books to you. They're on your notes. And the first one is a short one, and Pastor Matt showed me this one. It's called Who is Jesus? It's something you could give to somebody. It's written for someone who may not even believe in Jesus or may not know who he is or has some doubts about who he is. And it's fairly short, easy to read, very clear. It's not written in an academic kind of way. And then this one is called Putting Jesus in His Place, which you think, well, that sounds bad. Well, it means putting him in his rightful place, his place of deity. It's the case for the deity of Christ. I'm actually using a much condensed version of this to share with you some things this morning. So these authors give us five proofs for the deity of Christ. You think of Doubting Thomas, right? Maybe we shouldn't still call him that because he did believe in the end. But when Jesus stood before him, Jesus showed him his hands and his side. And when Jesus held out his hands, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So he was beholding the hands of God as he looked at the hands of Christ. So to help us understand Jesus shares the hands of God and is God, they use this acronym, H-A-N-D-S. Jesus shares these things with God. First, the honors due to God. Jesus shares the honors due to God. And this is so important because you only honor God, okay? And let me make that clear to you. First of all, glory. Let's talk about glory. Only God is truly glorious and worthy of being glorified. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. That's why they shouldn't worship idols or make carved images or worship other gods, I should say. But yet Jesus prayed in John 17:5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. Wow, that's pretty bold. How about this? In 1 Corinthians 29:11 through 13, I'm going to read this quickly. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But in the book of Revelation, it says this, the angels, elders, and all living creatures say of Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. These two right here, if you want to maybe emphasize them a little bit, these two passages side by side kind of summarize everything we're really talking about. But the point is, Solomon was giving glory to God, and here in heaven, the angels and elders and living creatures are giving glory to God and to the Lamb. And that reminds us of worship. That's the next concept, worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And yet after his resurrection in Matthew 28, the disciples worshiped Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, don't do that. He accepted their worship. Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him, Jesus. In one day, Philippians chapter 2, everyone, right, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, what were we just doing a few minutes ago? We were worshiping Jesus. And if Jesus isn't God, we just blasphemed, and we should not have done that. But if Jesus is God, he's worthy of that worship. So here's the summary. John 5:23, you can write that verse reference in the blank there. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. We should honor Jesus in our thoughts, our words, our actions, our prayers, our songs. We honor him. The next one is the attributes of God. Jesus shares the attributes of God. What are attributes? Attributes are characteristics, qualities of God that are an essential part of who he truly is. And I'm just going to quickly mention three. We could mention many more. We're scratching the surface here this morning, as much as information as I'm sending your way. What about eternality, or the fact of being eternal, the state of, you know, the attribute of being eternal? Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. He always existed. He always will exist. We are immortal. We will live forever, but we are not eternal. We had a point of time where we came into existence. And yet John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So two things there. Before Abraham existed, I existed. Wait a minute, you're a 30-some-odd man standing here right in front of us. Jesus, what do you mean you were or you existed? Well, he existed before Abraham came into existence. He existed before the universe came into existence. Jesus is eternal. We also know that he was saying more than that by the name I Am, which is God's name. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew that this was blasphemous, that Jesus would claim to be everlasting, claim to be I Am. Immutability, this is the state of not changing, or the characteristic, the attribute of not changing, immutability. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that true of anyone else? Any other person, any other being, that they have always existed and they've never changed as far as the essential? And you say, wait a minute, Jesus changed. He came to earth. Yes, he did become a man. He took on human form. He took on humanity. But in his deity, he did not change. He didn't stop being God. He temporarily set aside the use of some of his attributes while he was a man, but he did not lose them, and he did not stop becoming God. Omniscience. Omniscience is knowing everything. Solomon said of God, and I guess on your handout there, the reference is wrong. It should be 1 Kings 8:39, not 9:39. 1 Kings 8:39, for you and you only, God, know the hearts of all the children of mankind, Solomon said. But in his letter to the church at Thyatira, Jesus said of himself, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. So Jesus knows minds and hearts, which is something only God can do. Here's the summary verse, Colossians 2:9, for in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's the nature or state of being God, the whole fullness, not just part of it, but it dwells bodily in Jesus because he shares the attributes of God. He also shares the names of God, and let's just look at two of them. Two of them. The first is Lord. He shares the names of God. The first is Lord. The God of the Israelites revealed himself to his people as Yahweh. Yahweh, his personal name. Because they wanted to be so careful not to take his name in vain, the Jewish people eventually developed the habit of not saying his name out loud at all so that they couldn't take it in vain if they never said it to begin with. So whenever they'd see Yahweh on the page in Hebrew, they would say Adonai. They would say what we would say Lord. So in the Old Testament, in your English Bible, whenever Lord is in all capital letters, that's actually Yahweh, his personal name, but they wouldn't pronounce it. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he quoted Joel 2:32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved." But Peter said this about Jesus, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he's saying you should call on the name of Jesus to be saved. The Lord. Wow. Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord," that's Yahweh, "is good." 1 Peter 2:3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord," Jesus, "is good." Deuteronomy 10:17, "Yahweh is God of gods and Lord of lords." Revelation 17:14, "Jesus the Lamb is Lord of lords and King of kings." Are you getting the point? How about the term God itself? That's the simple term we often use to refer to deity, God. Isaiah 45:21, "There's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none besides me." There's no other being that you should call God and worship as God. Yet in Matthew, when Matthew was writing about the promise that had been made in Isaiah about a virgin having a child, conceiving and having a child, and they would call his name Emmanuel, he said, that's Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He's God with us. He's God come to be with us in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, who is the Word? Verse 14 makes it clear that it's Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word. The Word is God. Jesus is God. I think you can follow that logic, right? And this is at the beginning of John's Gospel. At the end of the Gospel is when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He used both those terms together to Thomas was a Jewish man, and if he that would be blasphemy. But he knew that this man standing before him was not just a man. He was Lord and God. Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son," okay, follow this, God says that he is God. God says this to Jesus. So God says to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Jesus is God as God addresses him in this passage. And we'll talk about the significance of the throne in just a minute. Paul in Titus 2:3 calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 calls Jesus our great God and Savior, or our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I could mention the names Savior, I Am, Alpha and Omega, that are applied to both the God the Father and Jesus the Son. Here's the summary, verse Acts 19:18. "The name of the Lord Jesus was being glorified in Ephesus," in the book of Acts. We should glorify the name of Jesus because his name reflects who he is and he's worthy of glory. The apostles were willing to suffer and die for the name, it says, for the sake of his name. Are you willing to stand up for the name of Jesus because of who he is? Or is that something you don't like to pronounce? Is it something you don't like to say? Talk about how you believe in a God, but not necessarily get so specific. That's not how the early Christians viewed it. Next, Jesus shares the deeds that God does. The deeds that God does. Here are three. Creation, first of all. Creation. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We know that. But did any other God share in that work? Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." I didn't need anybody's help. Okay, I didn't need other gods to assist me in this. I could handle it myself. John 1:3, "All things were made through him," Jesus. "Without him, nothing was made that was made." So Jesus is God and participated in the work of creation in a sense that still means that God and God alone created everything. And we could touch on and talk about the Trinity this morning, the fact that we believe there's one God in three persons. So Jesus is not indistinguishable from God the Father. We must distinguish between God the Father and God the Son. But in their essence, in their being, they are one. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible, and it covers everything, okay, everything. All things were created through him and for him. Next, providence. Providence is God's care for his creation, his ongoing sustaining of what he's made, and not just letting it go and letting it go on its own. Paul said to the pagan philosophers in Athens, the God, I'll tell you, you want to know what this unknown God is? Well, I'll tell you who he is. It's the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. He gives life to all mankind, gives breath and everything. And in him, we live and move and have our being. We don't just come into existence, but we continue to live because of this God. He sustains us. Well, Colossians 1:17 says, in him, that's Jesus, all things hold together. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus sustains our very existence. The very fact you're sitting there breathing this morning is because of Jesus. That this universe is not just in chaos is because of Jesus. And then miracles. God the Father performed many miracles throughout the Old Testament, not the least of which are the Red Sea crossing, the 10 plagues. And God reminded his people of that regularly. He brought you, this is Moses talking, he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. He proved it to you by his mighty miracles. Well, human beings played a role in those miracles, specifically Moses, but they were just human instruments through which God displayed his power. Moses did not possess the power himself, all right? He was an instrument of the power. So by contrast to Moses and Elijah and the other Old Testament prophets, Jesus possessed the power to do miracles in and of himself. Think of the woman with the flow of blood that could not be healed. And how was she healed? By simply touching Jesus. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus never prayed and asked for God's power or God's help to perform a miracle. He never invokes anyone else's name when performing a miracle. But the apostles, when they healed people, they healed in Jesus' name because they didn't have the power. Jesus had the power. Throughout his ministry, Jesus performed miracles that demonstrated his power over demons, disease, animals, forces of nature, death. For example, Psalm 65:7 says, God stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. What did Jesus do in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? He rebuked the winds in the sea, and there was a great calm. And his disciples marveled, saying, "Who is this guy that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Wow, they were amazed. They marveled. Here's the summary verse, John 5:21. There's nothing more powerful than raising someone from the dead. If you can do that, you're pretty powerful. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. I can raise the dead, Jesus said, and he did with Lazarus. So Jesus shares the deeds that God does, the honors, the attributes, the names, the deeds, and finally, the seat of God's throne. This one takes a little bit more to think about and understand. After Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, this Passion Week that we remember this week, so Thursday night, he was put on trial before the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. They were looking for a basis to condemn him religiously, but also politically, because they had to get the Romans to agree to carry out the execution. So they had false testimony by untrustworthy witnesses, and they couldn't even agree on what they were saying, and Jesus wouldn't say a word, and Caiaphas was getting really frustrated, and finally he said this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's exactly what Peter had said, and they wouldn't pronounce God's name, so Son of, not God, but Son of the Blessed One, meaning God. Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," that's himself, "sitting at the right hand of the power," God, "and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy right out of his own mouth. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Why did his response provoked such a severe reaction on the part of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't necessarily blasphemy to claim to be a Messiah, because they were looking for a Messiah. The reason his reply prompted such outrage was because he claimed not only to be the Messiah, but to be the one seated at the right hand of God and returning in the clouds. And this was an outrageous claim, because Psalm 110, verse 1, says that somebody will take this position. The Lord, that's Yahweh, says to David's Lord, this is David speaking, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David wasn't talking about himself. Somebody would sit at God's right hand. And that's why it was so unbelievable and blasphemous to the Jewish leaders that Jesus said, "You will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power." All right, well, let's use your imagination for just a minute. Imagine a king, you know, like a medieval king or some great king in his castle, and in the castle there's a throne room. So you picture a big throne room where the throne is and where the king would sit to make judgments and pronouncements and so on. Okay, you don't just march right into the throne room, right? You don't just throw open the doors and say, "Hey, king, I'm here." You only enter unless you're summoned or you're given permission to enter. Otherwise, all right? So if you are given permission to enter, you don't just stroll in and take a seat somewhere, kind of lounge around, "Hey, king, how's it going?" No, you stand at attention, or you, more likely, you bow to the floor. You don't sit, unless the king tells you to. You don't sit. You stand or bow. And you wouldn't even think about marching up to the throne and sitting down next to the king. "How's it going?" That would be the ultimate form of disrespect and not knowing your place. So it's one thing to enter God's presence, yet another to sit in it, but to sit at God's right side was another matter altogether. In the religious and cultural setting of Jesus' day, this was the same thing as claiming equality with God. To the Jews, it would be like Jesus saying he could walk into the temple itself, walk into the Holy of Holies, and sit down on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. The high priest only went in there one time a year, and he didn't sit, and there were no seats in the temple. And so Jesus is saying, "I am in a position of equality where I will also be in authority with God, and I will also pronounce judgment as God does." God is a spirit. God is not limited to sitting on a throne. That term helps us picture that God is the king over everything, right? He's in control of everything. So here's what this means. Ephesians chapter 1, "God raised him," that's Jesus, "from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." He has all power in the entire universe. He's the only one who shares God's throne and rules over all creation. And Jesus said this, so it's authority, it's rule, and it's judgment. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is the reason we will join with the multitudes in heaven and worship," it says, "the one seated on the throne and the Lamb seated there as well. We will worship them because of their authority." Well, we've covered a lot of ground. Let's try to apply this and hit this closer to home here. And before I do that, as I talk about application, what did the early church believe about Jesus? Who did the early church believe Jesus was? Is this something, again, that, you know, a few centuries later, the church wanted political power, and so they came up with this idea that this guy named Jesus was God, and we should, you know, because they had the power, and they decided this, so it was several centuries down. No. From the very beginning, the early church, let me quickly mention the oldest surviving sermon from Clement of Rome in the late first century started this way: "Brethren, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as of God, as the judge of living and dead." The oldest surviving account of the testimony of the death of a Christian martyr. I mean, there were Christian martyrs before this, but the surviving account of what he said at his death, Polycarp, said, "It would be impossible for me to forsake Christ or to worship any other. For him being the Son of God, we adore, we worship." The oldest surviving pagan report was a governor in the Roman Empire writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan saying, "What am I supposed to do with all these Christians? Kind of pests." And they get together before sunrise and sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. In other words, they worship him as God, or a God in his mind. The oldest surviving liturgical prayer of the church was a prayer addressed to Christ, "Our Lord, come." I didn't come up with these on my own. A Bible teacher and historian mentioned these. But the point is that the church believed and taught that God was an appropriate name for Jesus Christ and that he should be worshipped. So my question for you is, who do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe he is the Son of God and God the Son? This is important. This is very important because 1 John says that this is a necessary part of being a Christian, is to believe this. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And remember, that means God the Son, God in the flesh. "That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, it's not all that you have to believe. You have to believe not only who he is, but what he's done. But my focus this morning is on who he is. John Piper says, "There is no more important issue in life than seeing Jesus for who he really is and savoring what we see above all else." C.S. Lewis said, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Remember, his whole thing was you can't just call him a good teacher because he claimed to be more than that, and so he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. So if he is God, then, if you believe that, well, then what? Well, we should worship him. And I'm going to draw this all back together from a passage in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Look at these verses. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Interesting thing about this, a couple things. They have palm branches, just as they did on the triumphal entry. But they're not saying Hosanna, which is, "Please save us." See, salvation's already come. It's come. Salvation belongs to our God. We're worshiping him because he has saved us. So understanding and believing who Jesus is important, but it is only part of the equation. You must also believe what he has done. That's the focus of the Good Friday service and Easter Sunday. Folks, you need to come Friday night. You need to be here. We need to be here Friday night so that we can remember what Jesus did. We know who he is this morning. We've learned that. We've been reminded of that. We need to come on Friday. We need to come on Sunday morning. We need to bring people with us who can understand more about who this man is, that he's more than a man, and what he did. He died on the cross, he rose again, he conquered death. So the Jefferson Bible, I have, again, a copy of it here, and this is how it ends, okay, after he did his surgery and took a knife to it. And this is the ending of the New Testament, the Gospels. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The end. Is that how it ends, folks? That's not how it ends. We need to come back Friday, come back Sunday, be reminded how the story ends. Jesus, who is God, died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again. Let's pray.